Today's passage will be coming from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be focusing in on verses 9 through 12, but we will begin from verse 1 for context. As you turn there, I'll tell you how I selected this passage. Pastor Neil, going on vacation, I have the privilege to serve him and minister beside him, asked me to pick a text. He gave me the privilege to pick whatever text that I liked, and I started to sweat a little bit and think, what is the right text? What is the text that this congregation needs to hear? If you're familiar with Charles Spurgeon, he would often go through this stressful period to the point where even on Saturday night, he still couldn't find a text. What particular text did the Lord want him to preach to his people? And as I'm struggling and I go to my friend in arms, my wife, and say, what text should I preach? She said, why don't you just continue your study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So that's what I've decided, to go with exegetical preaching. The Lord picked my text. We'll just continue on where we were last. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So we're going to focus in on verses 9 through 12. Verse 9 again. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, but you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So right here in the very first thing as we think about this text, we're told that God has taught us to love. Now the question naturally arises is, when did God teach us to love? And we see that in Galatians 4:6. It says there, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What does Abba, Father mean? It means daddy. This is what God's Holy Spirit has put into our hearts so that when we now view God, we say, Abba, daddy, Father, we love you. Now, Abba, Father, certainly doesn't sound like someone who hates God. Rather, it sounds like someone who loves God. This is a person who is a child of the King, and their heart beats for love for God. This is the love of God. But I'll also show you what it looks like to hate God. Matthew 8:28 says, and when he, that's Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met with him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass by that way. And behold, now listen what the demon-possessed men say, and behold, they cried out, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Now this is hatred. They say, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you merely come here to torment us? This is the hatred for the person of Christ and ultimately God himself. Now, some might be thinking, well, of course, demon-possessed men would hate Jesus because they're demon-possessed. They are demonic. Surely a regular man does not view Jesus in this way. Surely a regular man does not hate Jesus. In fact, we see the people of the world, they respect Jesus. He is a good man. He is a good prophet. He is a good teacher. The question is, do they really respect Jesus? Do they really think of him as a good man? Or do they merely view that Jesus as the counterfeit Jesus? Is the counterfeit Jesus who they respect instead of the real Jesus? Well, we're going to continue in that passage and see, okay, we saw what the demon-possessed men said. Get away from us, O Son of God. They know who he is. Get away from us. Have you come here to torment us? Well, let's consider what the rest of the people in that text viewed of Jesus. It says, now a herd of many pigs were feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, that's to the demons, go. So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men, the men who had been cured by Jesus. He cured them of their demon possession. They were now in their right mind. They were now sober. Let's look at the reaction of the city. And behold, all of the city came out to meet Jesus. Now, this is looking promising. They hear about the miracle. They come out to Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Notice, the entire city knows about this miracle of Jesus, and he knows that he's cured these two men who are out of their mind. And what do they say? Get away from me, Jesus. We do not want you around us. And this is very similar to Peter's words to our Lord in Luke 5:8. He says to Jesus, this is Peter now, he says to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Get away. Get away from me. This is man's natural condition. Get away from me, God. Leave me in my sin. Romans 3 describes the natural man, the person born of the flesh, as this. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, all together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. And probably the worst thing of all, they have no fear of God before their eyes. Now, who's he talking about? He's just talking about the Hitlers, the Stalins, Mussolinis? No. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who's that? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become accountable to God. This is the condition of all of humanity. It's a universal condition. No one seeks after God. They all have turned aside. Together, all together, bring them all together. How much are they worth? Worthless. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And yet, is this the condition of your heart? Do you hate God? Are you running away from him? Do you lack all fear of God before your eyes? Or rather, do you love him? Do you fear him? Is he your supreme pleasure and your joy? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, it's God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do we delight in the presence of God? Are we children of the light, and thus we come into the light to expose that which we are? If so, why is this? Why do we love God instead of the rest of humanity who hates God? Well, our text tells us why that is. It says, you yourselves have been taught by God to love. That's why. Because God has taught you to love. And specifically in our text, it says to love one another. And we have come to both love God and to love one another by God. You see that? I didn't make that up. It says it right there in the text. God is the one who's taught you to love one another and to love God. And this is the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The promise of the covenant is that we shall be the people of God. And how is that going to be? Because God is going to write his law on our hearts. The first time he made the covenant with the house of Israel at Sinai, where did he write the law? He wrote it on two tablets of stone. The second time God writes his law in this new covenant, do you know where he writes his law? On two more tablets of stone, the stony heart of you. And those stony heart becomes flesh so that you can feel and that your heart beats with love for God. What is contained in that law of God that he writes on your heart? This is God's moral law. Moral law of God, how to love God and to love our neighbor. Now, what is this moral law? Where is the summary of this? Well, I've already alluded to this, but let's hear it from Jesus himself. We read about this in Matthew 22, verse 34. And when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test Jesus. He said, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, that's Christ. Christ says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it. He asked him one question. What's the greatest command? But Jesus gave him two answers. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. This lawyer only asked Jesus, again, only one question. But Jesus could not help himself but to answer it with two. Why? Because the law to love God and to love your neighbor are intrinsically connected. You cannot separate one from the other. This is the law that God has written on our hearts. He has taught us how to love both God and how to love our neighbor. You cannot love one without truly loving the other. You cannot say, God has written on my heart how to love him, but he hasn't written on my heart how to love my neighbor. That doesn't work. That does not fly. You are a liar. If God has written on your heart how to love him, he has written on your heart how to love your neighbor. And likewise, you can't say, I love humanity, but I don't need God. I don't know him. You are a liar. God is either written on your heart to love humanity and to love him, or you have nothing on your heart at all. This isn't just my words. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, look what he says. He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he can see, cannot love God whom he cannot see. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we see as a verification of our love for God, you say you love God. You say you know God. How do we know if you are telling the truth or if you are a liar? You can say you love God all you want, who you cannot see. But the proof is in the pudding, as they say. The proof is, do you love your neighbor? That is the verification of whether you truly love God. We cannot love one another. Cannot love one another without first loving God. Without God first putting that love into our hearts. Both aspects of loving God and loving our neighbor are absolutely essential. These are not options, but rather these are commands. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what is Jesus' chief commandment but to love God and to love your neighbor? Obedience to the command to love is not just for rewards, but God in his grace will give you rewards if you do it. Obedience to obey God's command to love God and neighbor is not just for status. But if you do this, God will crown you with status. But rather, to love God and to love neighbor is a requirement for authentic Christianity. Some of you may have heard the phrase, this isn't about religion, but about a relationship. Now, this statement is partially true. Christianity is not merely formalism. It's not about keeping the rules, showing up, and checking the block. If it was, then we cannot make sense of the Bible. Is God pleased with you tricking your neighbor, tricking your spouse, tricking your parents, just simply showing up because they make you show up, just going through the motions, just being here? No. God is not pleased at all with formalism, just going through the motions. You want to hear what God thinks of formalism? Isaiah chapter 1. What good to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I am full from the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I take no delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs and of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of you, this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offering no more. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons and your Sabbaths and your convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in a solemn assembly. I hate your new moons, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them in. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash and cleanse yourself. Remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. What is God telling us here? He could care less about formalism. In fact, it angers him. He says he cannot stand it. He takes no delight in these things. Who told you to trample on my courts? I certainly didn't. That's what God says. He does not care about your formalism. You're not tricking anyone but yourself. Matthew 15:8, here's the words of Jesus. This people honors me with their lips. They just merely go through the motions. They sing the songs. They echo the prayers. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Does it sound like God is concerned with formalism? Does it sound like God is concerned with people showing up and faking it and pretending to go through the motions, pretending to worship the God when their hearts are truly far from him? The Lord says in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance. Man sees showing up, going through the motions. That's what man sees. But the Lord looks on the heart. That's what God wants. God wants our hearts. And that's why he promises to circumcise our hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. You see that? God will circumcise your heart, remove the deadness, so that you can love the Lord and so that you might live. God wants to circumcise your heart. He wants to circumcise your children's heart. And he wants to do this so that your heart will beat for him and that you'll truly love God and that you will truly love your neighbor. Because this is what God's after. He's not after formalists. He's not after people who merely look good. But he's after people who will love. People of love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. Now, I say these things to most of you today, not because I think the vast majority of you don't love God, not because I think the vast majority of you hearts have not been circumcised and God has not written his heart, his law on your heart, but rather, as verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for that is indeed what you are all doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you to do this more and more. I don't doubt that many of you have the law of God written on your hearts. I've seen your love. I've seen your love for God. I've seen your love for neighbor. You do this throughout, not Macedonia, but throughout Andover, throughout Baltimore, throughout all of your region. You go around and spread the aroma of life, to all those who see. And I come here not as a judge, but rather to exhort you, as our passage says, to do this more and more. Or as Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I looked that phrase up. Do not grow weary doing good. It shows up 3 times in the Bible. 3 times. Almost the exact phrase. Why? Because we need to be reminded to do this more and more, because the flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We often do grow weary. We often do grow tired. Let us not do this. Let us not give up. Let us keep pressing forward toward the goal and keep doing these things more and more. In Hebrews 12:3, we get some advice or some help to not grow weary, to not grow cold, to not give up. It says, consider him, that's Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin, but you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So as we are tempted to grow weary, as we are tempted to grow tired and say, I'm throwing in the towel, I have done enough, this passage tells us to consider Christ. Have you really done enough? Has your struggle with sin really been that hard or that bad? Have you struggled with sin like Christ did? He struggled with sin all the way to the point of a horrific death. How about us? Have we struggled with sin even to the point of shedding one drop of blood for our Lord? In all my years of following Christ, I have not shed a single drop for the Lord. Not happened. One time, I almost got punched for sharing the gospel. It didn't even happen then, though. I have not shed a single drop of blood for the Lord. When I die, will that be the case? Will I never have shed a drop for the Lord? I do not know. But what I do know is many have shed many drops for the Lord. Many have shed all of their blood for the Lord. So in light of this, let us not grow weary. Let us not say, poor me, I have done enough. We have not done enough. We haven't even shed a single drop for the Lord. We can certainly do more. We can certainly continue on and to follow Christ, who was so perfect and yet shed all of his blood for God in his resistance to sin. Does not Jesus say in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and to follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I'm sure you all know this, but when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's not talking about your necklace. Just take up your cross and follow. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the wooden beam with splinters that causes pain on the back. He's talking about the shame. He's talking about the suffering. We have an example of someone actually taking up the cross. Through God's providence, you remember that there was the man from Africa who came in just at the right time. And when Jesus could no longer take his own cross, this man was beckoned to pick up the cross and to follow Jesus. We have a beautiful picture of what we as disciples are to do. We are to take up our own cross and to follow Christ. We are to shed much blood. Much blood indeed. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know the challenge of having a living sacrifice? They get up and they move away. But we're called to stay on that altar. And we're called to serve God through presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. We're not to grow tired into doing good, but we're instead to remember Christ and remember the cross and what God has done for us. He's given us an example how we are to serve God and to serve our neighbor sacrificially and willing to suffer. Philippians 3:12 gives us another example of how we can stay motivated and how we cannot grow weary in our resistance to evil and to our doing of good works. Paul says, this is what Paul does to keep himself motivated so he can keep pressing on and continue to do good works. He says, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Now, this is how Paul keeps pressing on to good works. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ. Let us who are mature think in this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. How does Paul continue to press on to good works? How does Paul not grow weary? How does Paul do these things more and more? He says, those things I used to do, those things I have done, I forget about them. That's the good and the bad. The sin that the devil wants to make you feel guilty about, it's forgotten. It's forgiven. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins. We're washed by the blood. All your sins have been forgotten. What about your good works? He says, those have not been forgotten. God certainly remembers those things, and God will reward you in due time. What Paul doesn't do is, well, I did this, I did that, I've been serving the nursery for this long, I've been doing that. Paul says, no. That is not going to help you to continue to do good. You forget about that. That stuff is gone. God will reward you in his own time. God has kept you on this world, in this life, to do more good deeds, not to tally up your own good deeds and talk about that you have done enough. You've not done enough. The reason that you're still here on this earth is because you have not done enough. Because God saved you and redeemed you so you could be salt and light on this earth. God has commissioned you to do more good works. And the way we do that is, again, not going around saying, I have years of service. That's not what Paul did. He said, I forget about all of that. And I press on to the things that we are to do today. There is no such thing as a Christian who was retired from good works. I used to do this. I used to do that. That's usually a very sinful response. I am doing this. I am serving that. This is the ministry God has called me today. There's no such thing as a Christian retired from good works. Instead, all we have are Christians in rebellion and in sin. So if you're a Christian here today, I exhort you to continue to love God and continue to love his people. These are the good works that God has called us to do, to love God and to love our neighbor. These are fundamental to Christianity, and they are fundamental to true faith. When I say they're absolutely fundamental, I mean that they're absolutely essential to who you are in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Your flesh, meaningless. Whether you're Jew or Greek, black or white, male or female, tall or short, none of those things count for anything. But what does count? But only faith working through love. Did you see that? It's not just only faith. He says only faith working through love. The only kind of faith that matters is the faith that works through love. If you do not love, your faith is useless. Your faith is completely of no value at all. Paul says this very much in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but do not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have all the prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and have all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not love, I am nothing. If I give up all that I have and I deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Paul could not be more clear. Faith without love is truly useless. It is despicable. Everyone hates it. It is a hypocrite. No one wants to hear about your faith in God as you hate your neighbor and as you hate them. All we do is blaspheme the name of God. 1 Thessalonians 1 calls our faith the work of faith and the labor of love. If our faith isn't working, if our faith isn't producing love for God and love of neighbor, then it is not real. James goes so far to say that religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Right? To visit orphans and widows, that's loving neighbor. To keep oneself unstained from the world, that is loving God. That's true religion. To love God and to love our neighbor. This is our Christian identity, and this is who we are to be. So in the majority of the time this morning, we have considered and thought and unpacked this command and this reality that love is essential to our Christian identity. In the time we have remaining, we'll consider the remaining exhortations we see in our passage. And look to me with in the middle of verse 10 to look at these remaining exhortations. He says in verse 10, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So our remaining section, we have three commands: to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. Right, those three commands: live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands. And then we have a purpose clause right after it, and it tells us, what's the purpose of these three commands? Well, the purpose is so that we walk properly before outsiders, before unbelievers, and that we be dependent on no one. And as we look at these three commands, let us remember what we said this beginning of this whole time this morning, that all of the law and all of the prophets is summarized in the command to love God and to love our neighbor. So these commands are also summarized in how to love God and love our neighbor. Specifically here, it's primarily about how to love our neighbor. How do we love our neighbor? It gets so abstract sometimes. We love our neighbor. It's just a phrase. What does that look like? Well, this is unpacking. What does it look like to love your neighbor? Well, it looks like the call to live a quiet life. This is the call to love your neighbor. It's a call to mind your own business. It's a call to not be a person always looking for a fight, always trying to bite and devour another person. We're not trying to tear other people down, but rather we're here to mind our own affairs, to live the life that God has called us to live. We're not here to live someone else's life. We're called to live our own lives. Now, living a quiet life and minding your own affairs doesn't mean that we have to be Amish. It doesn't mean that we have to shut out the world. But what it does mean is that we do not become pests, prying into everyone else's business. We don't pick up slander magazines, and we're not ready to read about every problem in everyone else's life. I'm going to tell you something about this other person, we don't care about that. You can keep what you have to say about that other person that's negative. This is not minding your own affairs. This is not living a quiet life. We don't need to know every juicy detail, but rather, we need to know the things that we need to know to be able to love God and to love our neighbor. Now, again, this does not mean we push other people out. We are primarily focused on serving our church, our family, our friends, and those who we can help. We want to help. We want to be there for you. But we want to be there for you when we can. The question is, when you're going to get some new and juicy information, is it helpful? Do you need to know this? Can you make a difference at all? Is it just simply your carnal desire to know about the sins of other people? That's not living a quiet life. That is not minding our own affairs. Our life should not be primarily about fighting the world out there, and during all of that time we're fighting the entire world, we're doing nothing to help the people that we actually can have an effect on. This is so ironic sometimes. People try to put on the Superman cape, go out and save the world. They won't even help their grandma. They won't even serve their church. You ask them to do a ministry, and they complain, and they gripe. But they're going to save the world. You just watch them. One tweet at a time. They're saving the world. But they refuse to serve the people of their own household. They refuse to serve their friends, their families, their neighbors. But they're going to save the world. This is not what we are called to do. We're called to live a quiet life, minding our own affairs. We don't have to know everything. We don't have to always put our 2 cents into everything. But instead of putting our 2 cents, let us save those 2 cents. You save this enough, long enough, you might get some money. Be able to buy something. We are called to live a quiet life and to mind our own affairs. Then it says, we are called to work with our own hands. And the connection here is the one I've been hinting at. What this means is, instead of being in everyone else's business, instead we should be getting busy with working. We're doing stuff, and we're working, and we're constantly engaging. We don't have time to live other people's lives. We're too busy living our own lives. And what we call someone who's busy prying into other people's lives and not minding their own affairs is called a busybody. Now, that phrase really throws me off. Busybody. A busybody, to me, sounds like somebody who's a workaholic. Someone who's constantly busy bee, right? Busybody. A body that's busy. Strangely enough, that's not what it means, actually. A busybody is actually someone who's idle and someone who's busy prying into other people's affairs. Just in case I was wrong, I actually looked this up in the dictionary. Here's what it says. A busybody is a person who pries into or meddles into the affairs of others. It's the exact opposite of a workaholic. It's an idle person who's so idle that they have to live other people's lives. The cure for being a busybody is to be busy. Just actually be someone who's busy and living their own life, working with your own hands, finding something positive to do so you don't have to go around being busy trying to live other people's lives. So those are the three commands that we see: to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work hard with your hands. And the purpose of these three commands, what's the purpose and intent of doing these three things, is, according to verse 12, it's so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And this is, again, the command to love our neighbor. We're commanded to love our non-Christian neighbors by showing what Christ has done for us, how he's changed us, and how that we are now positive people in society that are not all busy complaining about them and living their lives, but God has caused us to be busy doing good works. This is to be a good example for our non-Christian neighbors. And it's also to, when we do these three commands, it's also to love our Christian brothers and sisters. We need to pull our own weight here. Paul's the one who says, if you do not work, you're not worthy of eating. It's not very loving to say, well, because you guys love, you're my safety net, you guys work, and I'll just reap the benefit. That's not very loving at all. That is not what we are called to do. We love our neighbor, and we love our Christian neighbor and our non-Christian neighbor by minding our own affairs, living our own lives, helping when we can help, and working with our hands. This is all about the command to love God and to love our neighbor. And we are to do this more and more while we still have time left. Time is running out. Christ is coming back, and there's a day coming and an hour coming where you cannot work any longer. It's going to be a day when all the good works, all the opportunity to help, all the opportunity to serve is over. Right now is not that day. Today, we can still love our neighbors. We can still love Christians. We can still love non-Christians. And we should be getting busy doing these things. Now, as we get ready to close, let me say a few words to the unbelievers in the room. First thing I'll say is, I am sorry that the Christians in your lives have not always lived to this standard. I'm sorry that sometimes they have been busybodies prying into your affairs. They have not loved you as they ought to have. Sometimes they have blasphemed the name of God before you. And I am sincerely sorry that Christians have done this to you. But I will tell you a couple things. One, it's very possible that they weren't Christians. Just because they have the label Christian, that's what we've been talking about this whole morning. Just because they say, I'm Christian, and they have the little name tag, does not mean that they're Christian at all. And if they've been a walking hypocrite to you all your life, there's a good chance that they might not be a Christian at all. And they rather might be an imposter. But Christians have sinned against you too. I won't deny it. There have been Christians that have sinned against you. If you know me, I have definitely sinned against you. And again, I am sorry for doing that. Christians have sinned against you. But I will tell you that those Christians who have sinned against you, they are forgiven. They're going to heaven. The question is, where are you headed? Where are you going? Do you think that when you stand before God, you will simply be able to say, hypocrite Jamie lived before you? Hypocrite Jamie sinned against you? You will not. That will not be an excuse for you. If you were to die tonight, can you be certain that you will go to heaven? If you're not, no amount of sinning that other people have done against you, Christian or non-Christian, will make a lick of a difference. Here's the rude awakening. Very rude. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. Nothing. You've already done it all. You already sinned. You're already headed to hell. You don't have to do anything. You can do everything. You can love perfectly your neighbor at this point. Ten Commandments, you can nail it perfectly from this point on. It will not matter. You have the sentence of death upon you. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I can guarantee you the all there includes you. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right, so that's our problem. What is this going to earn us? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned, and we all have a wage. The paycheck's coming. It's in the mail. What does it say? Guilty. Sentence to die. This means all of us, who are sinners outside of Christ, have the sentence of death hanging upon us. We have to do absolutely nothing from this point on to head to hell. But there is, most certainly, good news for sinners like you. And the good news comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, you may not be familiar with this background. Here's what he's talking about. In the wilderness, there were a bunch of sinners. And these sinners were grumbling and complaining and being wicked, and so they were bit by a serpent. And these serpents put poison in their body, and they were headed to the grave. They were going to die. They didn't have to do anything at this point. All they had to do was do nothing. And they were certainly going to die. But God in his mercy provided a way of salvation for all of them. And it was a serpent. He put a serpent on a stick, raised it up, and said, whoever looks at that serpent will be forgiven. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up a serpent, so too there's been a way of salvation provided for you by the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is lifted up just like the serpent. And just as like people will look to the serpent and be forgiven, so too everyone who believes in Jesus may have eternal life. And this is the context of the most famous verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Christ didn't come to condemn you. This message doesn't condemn you. You're already condemned. I could tell you this, or I could not tell you this. It doesn't change anything. You are already condemned. But what God did, he so loved the world that he lifted up his Son, that whoever, who is that? That could be you. If you will believe, you will have eternal life. It's absolute certainty. If you look up to the cross and believe, your sin debt is wiped away forever. And you will most certainly have eternal life. Who does Christ invite? Christ invites all. He invites all. He commands all to come to him. Matthew 11:28. Here's what he says. Here's the words of Christ to you. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that when the gospel goes out, God is preaching through the pastor for you to be reconciled to him. God is speaking through his minister, his ambassador, for you to be reconciled to him. And here's what he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the most sincere offer you will ever be given. You are headed to hell if you do not know Christ, but he offers you full forgiveness, full pardon. Can all be wiped away. Come to him. Find your need satisfied in him. Find the forgiveness. Find the purpose. Find the value. Come to the waters of life. It costs you nothing but to believe. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that you have taught us how to love. You have put love in our hearts so that we can love you, that we can love our neighbor. We thank you that you have not only told us to love you and love our neighbor, but you've actually instructed us how to do that. You've told us in this text to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work with our hands. That we ask that you would help us to do those things so that we can love the non-Christians in our lives and we can love the Christians in our lives. God, we ask that if there be an unbeliever in this room, that you would convict them, you would draw them, bring them to faith, and help them to look up and to believe and to be saved and join the family of God. In Jesus' name.